Please turn once again to Romans 8. As I'm sorry to say, we're near the end of our study of this wonderful chapter where we've heard good news and more good news and more good news and still more good news and still more today, as a matter of fact, and next week as well. I want to thank Fred Schumpert. Where is Fred? I saw him somewhere. There he is, for teaching Sunday school for us, being part of our faculty these last 5 weeks. Today's his swan song. I trust you had revival in that class as you wrapped it up today, but it's been good to see Fred and Peggy driving up from Lookout Mountain to be with us these past 5 weeks. We've seen in Romans 8 that we have no fear of condemnation, no fear of the judgment of God, because we are in Christ Jesus. We are in Christ Jesus because the Holy Spirit is in us. It was all established before the foundation of the world when the Lord foreknew us, called us into a relationship with Him before we were ever around. He foreknew us, He predestined us, He called, He justified, He adopted us, he glorified us, all past tense in His mind, in the decrees of God. It has already taken place. And thus, we are part of His family, adopted into His family, never to be unadopted, and assured of a very wonderful, glorious future. And the present is not so bad either. Indeed, all things work together for our good here and now in the present. Even the sufferings that we experience are not an indication that He's mad at us or that He's rejected us, but are simply a manifestation of His incredible providence, working all things for the good of those who love Him, and in the process, conforming us to the likeness of Christ. Bottom line, His salvation is indestructible, and the cross of our Lord Jesus is the infallible proof of that indestructible salvation. So, I hope that's enough good news to satisfy you for the moment. And we have still more to come this morning. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your many mercies to us that are new every morning. We thank you that you never run out of mercy. You never run out of patience. Your love is never exhausted, and so we gather to praise and worship you. And for this study of Romans 8, we're so thankful for how your Spirit inspired the apostle to write these magnificent words. And we pray that we would all be assured and reassured time and again of your wonderful plan for your people, all arising out of your love for us and your amazing grace. So to that end, we ask you to bless our time together this morning for our good, for our growth, and for your honor and glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Romans 8, this morning, verses 33 through 36. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. All flesh is grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. Speaking of love, the love of God, love, I was recently given some enlightening statements made by children about love and dating. And two girls were asked these questions, and they spoke as girls are sometimes prone to speak. Anita, 9 years old, was asked, is it better to be single or married? She said, it's better for girls to be single, but not for boys. Boys need someone to clean up after them. Spoken like a girl. And Lynette, I hear my wife laughing down here. Lynette, 8 years old, was asked, what do most people do on a date? She said, well, dates are for having fun, and people should use them to get to know each other. Even boys have something to say if you listen long enough. Sorry about that, boys. I guess I should have picked some that maybe would take up for you as well. But this whole chapter is about the unfailing love of God and what a blessing it is, how our salvation, the assurance of our salvation, is grounded in and arises out of the love and grace of God. And the Apostle Paul has something to say if we listen long enough. And in these three verses, we're going to see he says that we've got a perfect record and we've got a perfect Savior and we are the recipients of perpetual love. So let's think about those three things. A perfect record. Sounds strange, doesn't it? We've got a perfect record. Verse 33. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. And to be justified in the Bible means to be declared righteous. Not just declared innocent, not just declared not guilty, but to be declared righteous by the omniscient, almighty, heavenly judge. The verdict's in. The gavel has been pounded. And we are justified. Just as if we'd never committed a single sin or ever been a sinner. It's mind-blowing, really. It's not a native righteousness. It's what the theologians call an alien righteousness. Not native to us, not inherent with us. Quite the contrary, as the Catechism tells us, we have grievously sinned against Almighty God, not kept any of His commandments. We've broken every one of His commandments. And we're still ever prone to that which is evil. But the truth be known, I don't need the Catechism to tell me that. You probably don't either. I have this thing called a conscience. Some people have overactive thyroids. I have overactive conscience. Maybe you do too. And it accuses me that I have grievously sinned against the Lord, not kept any of His commandments, etc. Still ever prone to that which is evil. And when you add to this overactive conscience the devil himself, throw him into the equation, because he's described in the Bible as the accuser of the brethren. The name Satan means adversary. And he's against us. God is for us, but he is against us, and he is quick to accuse us. And you saw a sample of it there in the first chapter of Job when the devil showed up one day before God. And God said, devil, have you considered my man Job? Good man, blameless and upright. I must tell you, if I'd been Job, I'd have said, time out. Leave me out of this conversation, Lord. Why are you bringing me into this? I'd have filed a complaint right away. But, of course, Job wasn't there. This was behind the curtain, as it were. And no sooner did God bring up the name of this righteous, blameless man, and the devil went to work and leveled his accusation and said, well, God, it's only because you've bribed him. That's something for us to all think about. Have we been bribed too? Would we still worship the Lord if he took away everything we had? Would we spend our day shaking our fist at the Almighty? That's what the devil said to God. Take away everything he has. Take away his loved ones. Take away his possessions. Take away his livestock, and he will curse you to your face. And thus began the story. So we've got our consciences accusing us. We've got the devil accusing us. But the Apostle Paul says, it doesn't matter. Who will bring any charge, any accusation against God's elect? God has justified his people. He's reached the verdict. And it's as if we'd never committed a single sin or ever been a sinner. You've heard of politicians sometimes. I don't hear this much anymore, but I used to hear about politicians that were described as Teflon people. You know, men or women, because there's always some dust in the air around them, always some accusations, always suspicions, always charges. But what? Why are they called Teflon? Nothing ever sticks. And I tell you, if anybody's Teflon, it's you and me, because nothing ever sticks. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? Let them bring whatever charge they want. It doesn't matter what the charge is, and it doesn't matter who brings it. God has justified his people. Three chapters earlier, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. Our transgressions have been removed as far as the east is from the west. Our scarlet sins have been washed whiter than snow. Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my beauty are my glorious dress. Leighton Ford, you may recognize that name, used to be an associate evangelist with the Billy Graham Association. And he used to tell the story about an American who owned a Rolls Royce back in the day when not many were around. And one day that Rolls Royce broke down, and he called the dealer, and the dealer called London, and London flew a mechanic over here and repaired that thing, and he flew back home, and the owner kept waiting for the bill to show up, but there was never a bill. And finally he sent a telegram to London, said, I've never received a billing for the services. And London telegrammed him back and said, sir, we have no record of any failure of any Rolls Royce. We can laugh about that, but we ought to rejoice that the God we serve says, I am he who blots out your transgressions for my name's sake, and I will not remember your sins. Perfect record made possible, secondly, because we've got a perfect Savior. Verse 34. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. In other words, Jesus paid it all. There's nothing left for us to do. There are no crumbs of self-righteousness for us to bring to the salvation feast. He's done it all. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, but he washed it whiter than snow. He didn't die. He wasn't condemned for his sin. He didn't have any. He had a lot of temptations. The Bible says he was tempted just every way that we are. Think about that. Every temptation we've had, he had. He was tempted to covet. He was tempted to bear false witness. He was tempted to lust and sexual immorality. He was tempted to hate and murder. He was tempted to distrust the sufficiency of God turned these stones to bread. He was tempted to bow down and worship the devil for all the kingdoms in the world. And yet he was without sin. Not one single sin. We've got a perfect record because we've got a perfect Savior. So why was he condemned? He was condemned, of course, as you know, for our sin. God made this one who knew no sin to be sin, our sin, that we sinners might become the righteousness of God in Christ. He was condemned for our sin. He bore the wrath of God for our sin. He was scourged for our sin. He sweat drops of blood for our sin. He wore a crown of thorns for our sin. He was despised and ridiculed for our sin. He suffered nails for our sin. He was cut off from God for our sin. He was accursed for our sin. Crucified and dead and buried. And when he said, "It is finished," he meant you can forget your little crumbs of self-righteousness, because there's nothing in our hands we can bring anyway. Simply to the cross we must cling. Even the thief on the cross said, "This man's done nothing wrong." Even Pontius Pilate said, "I find no fault in him." He was the perfect Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And because he died and because he was condemned, we are then uncondemnable, if that's a word, unblameable, unchargeable. Let the devil accuse. Let the conscience accuse. It's a waste of time. But God has justified. Jesus died and rose and ascended and is seated at the right hand and ever lives to make intercession for us because he's for us. And he paid the most expensive price in the world. We weren't redeemed with silver or gold, but with the blood of our Savior, the perfect blood, the saving blood of our Savior. And the Father accepted that as a propitiation. That's your big word for the day, a propitiation, meaning his justice was satisfied. And therefore, when we confess our sins, he is faithful and what? And just to forgive us of our sins. It would be unjust of him not to do so. It would be unjust if he made his own son pay a price and us as well. And we'd have every reason to file a legitimate complaint with the grievance committee. But no, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness because Jesus Christ was condemned and died in our behalf. So we're by the rivers of Babylon and weep. While family members were slaughtered, homes were burned, city destroyed, the temple, the wall. And you don't feel like you're loved when you suffer like that, do you? You feel more rejected. But Paul's point is the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases, but it's from everlasting to everlasting. And his mercies are new every single morning. Sometimes his love is tough love. And sometimes his love is tender love. But always for his people, there is his love. I like the way one, one church father expressed it. He said, "Our love to God will be without end. We know that his love to us was without any beginning." It's always been there. It'll never stop. We had to take my wife's car to the shop this past week. You know why? Because the radio wouldn't turn off. You ever heard of that problem before? I've heard of cars where the radio won't turn on. This one wouldn't turn off. Of course, it always happens on a Friday afternoon. You notice that? And the dealership was closed till Monday, and the other places were closed. So all weekend long, with the engine off, windows rolled up, We got on the internet, the almighty omniscient internet. It said, try locking and unlocking the doors. Try pushing this gadget and doing this, that, and the other. That radio just kept playing all weekend. Let me tell you, it's a pretty expensive fix, too. So hope it doesn't happen to you. But I thought about the love of God, because it never gets turned off. Amen. Just keeps going and going and going. Someone's written this beautiful poem I've used before. Could we with ink the ocean fill? Try to picture this. Could we with ink the ocean fill, and were the skies of parchment made, where every stalk on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry. Nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? None of these things. As we'll see next week, not even death. Many of you learned this great lesson early. Your parents taught it to you, maybe a Sunday school teacher. You were taught that nice song, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Little ones to him belong, they are weak, but he is strong. And we tend to think that's a song for little ones, but it's a song for this big one. It's a song for you as well. That song was written by Anna Warner. She and her sister Susan lived on Constitution Island just across the Hudson River from West Point Military Academy. In fact, I believe they're the only two civilians buried in the cemetery, military cemetery at West Point. And that song they wrote early 19th century, I believe, was carried all over the world by missionaries in the 19th century. All over the world, people sing about the love of God. As a matter of fact, in one interesting tidbit of history, during the Second World War, future President John F. Kennedy was in charge of his boat, the PT-109, you remember that? And it was severed by a Japanese destroyer. And some of the men were able to make it safely to a small island where they were later discovered and rescued by natives. One such survivor was a gunner by the name of William Johnston. And the biographer writes that William Johnston made his way topside and sat with his arms around a couple of roly-poly mission-trained natives. And in the fresh breeze on the way home, they sang together a hymn all three happened to know. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. It is sung around the world and always will be until the Lord comes again. One day we will sing it in heaven because it's the love of God that will get us there. We can't fail to reach heaven unless the love of God should fail. And the love of God will not fail unless God should cease to be God. Lord God, we bow before you, thankful for who you are, almighty, everlasting God of heaven and earth, our Creator, our Maker, our Redeemer. You are rich in mercy because of the great love with which you have loved us. And so we thank you and acknowledge you to be the lover of our souls. Love us, Father, as you have continued to do so bless us and keep us and make your face shine upon us. We give thanks this morning for your healing power, for bringing Tim Cummings back among us, for bringing Tom Giddens back among us. We pray for Tom Puckett and ask that you would bring him back among us too, and Elizabeth Manning and Elizabeth Mangus. Bless them all, we pray, and comfort those who mourn with your unfailing, unconditional love. Sandy Brownlee, Donna Nichols, and Gracie Rosenberger. Be with our shut-ins, we pray, and encourage them. And be with the persecuted church around the world that all too often is like sheep regarded for the slaughter. Reassure them of your blessed love and grant that all of us, as your people, on this All Saints Sunday will resolve again to fight the good fight, to keep the faith and finish the course, knowing there is henceforth laid up for us a crown of righteousness, which you shall reward on that day. Give us strength to fight as the saints of old, and along with them to win the victor's crown of gold. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, we pray. Amen.